The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 36. You can find this scripture on page 533 in the Bible in the back of the pew, or follow along with us on the screen. Let's read together, starting in Proverbs 8, verses 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first the dust of the world, when he established the heavens I was there, when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors. Grateful you're with us. We start a brand new teaching series this morning looking at a number of cultural questions that are swirling around us in our world. We have said from the beginning of our existence as a church that we think the church should be the safest place on the planet to ask your honest questions, to raise doubts, to wrestle with those kinds of things, that we should be the kinds of people who are inviting that kind of conversation. Because if we're not going to allow questions of the most important kind to be asked within the context of the church, where are they being asked? Our culture is very quick to answer and respond to questions that are swirling around us. And oftentimes, their responses are very antithetical to the historic Christian faith. And so if the church doesn't welcome those kinds of questions, that kind of wrestling with doubts and objections, then I don't know how we're going to help people engage the mind, the life of the mind. So through this series, then, we want to ask and wrestle with and humbly try to respond to a number of different kinds of questions. Questions like, why does God care so much about what I do with my body? What's holy about holy war? How could a loving God send people to hell? Doesn't evolution replace the need for a creation account? Why are we here? What's our purpose? Why do we exist? And then today, the question, does science put God out of a job? Like, we want to wrestle with those kinds of questions, not standing here thinking and pretending that we're some kind of experts, but we're just humble journeyers with you, trying to think about the things of God in relation to the most pressing questions that are our minds and our hearts individually, but as a collective culture as well. It's often assumed that science and faith are incompatible. I mean, that's the basis of the question this morning. It seems as though, like, they're not friends. They can't hang out in the same room. They're at odds with one another. There's always a contention. And so that our posture ought to be one of science or faith. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. Why is that? That's not the historic posture and way of thinking. I mean, in many ways, the history of the sciences in the West show us that the seedbed was really formed by the Christian faith, by the things that Christians believed. And because of the things that Christians believe, it created this foundation upon which the scientific endeavor could get off the ground. Many of the most important figures in the scientific endeavor throughout history are ardent followers of Jesus, or at the very least are theistic and believe that there is some kind of God out there somewhere, that this isn't, the natural world isn't all that there exists. And yet now we're in this spot where the new atheists and the internet atheists want to say that if you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus, then not only are you stupid, I mean, this is their language. Not only you're stupid, you're not just ignorant in the most neutral sense. You're really just quite stupid, but you're also dangerous. And while that might be the sentiment of the internet atheist around us, that hasn't been the intellectual tradition throughout Western history. And so, is it possible for faith and science to exist together? To get along with one another, to be able to hang out in the same room. And what we want to contend this morning is that it's not, it shouldn't be faith or science, science or faith, but instead it should be science and faith. That there's actually nothing within the scientific endeavor that precludes belief in God. It doesn't eliminate the need for God. It doesn't rule God out of hand from the beginning. But instead of science or faith, we need to have a sense of science and faith. But why is it that we're at this spot where there is this very common, popular level notion that it has to be science or faith? How did we get to this place? How did we get to the place of thinking that somehow science and the scientific endeavor rules out any possibility that God might be out there somewhere? Well, it's actually not because of the scientific endeavor on its own. It's not merely because we're doing, scientific work that we've now come to the place culturally to see that it rules out and eliminates God, but rather there are a number of other ideas that are brought along with that. You see, the contention, what leads us to this spot to think that science eliminates the need for God is partly a notion that only that which is testable, empirically verifiable, can provide for us true knowledge. Knowledge is provided by the hard sciences. And if it's not the only way that we find truth, it is the most important. It is the most foundational way in which we find true knowledge. So what's testable is what's real. What's experienced through the five senses, that's what's real. And so therefore, obviously, chemistry, biology, physics, and the like are the most important endeavors in our culture because those are the ones that provide us true knowledge. But not only do these ideas impact how we think about this question? But there's also carried with it typically a notion that only the natural order exists. That there is no immaterial stuff, things out there. Only the natural order exists. Only what we can experience through the senses. This is the idea of what's called naturalism. The natural order is all there is. There is no immaterial stuff. Therefore, there is no room for God because he is not of a natural kind. He's supernatural. And so if all there is nature, what we see, touch, taste, through the senses, then there is no place for God. And so we must eliminate these ideas. And so one prominent atheist, Alex Rosenberg, he puts it this way. Because of these realities, he says, we must embrace physics as the whole truth about reality. Therefore, the physical facts fix all the facts. What he means is only that which is physical that can be understood through the discipline of physics provides for us true knowledge. And we have to come to the place of accepting that. But do we have to hold to these ideas? Like, is it actually the case that science somehow eliminates and rules God out of the picture just upon its sheer foundations. Like, because of the scientific endeavor, we need to move past and move beyond the notion that there is a God who exists. Must we accept that? The thing is that there are a number of problems that we have with these common views. The common view of scientism that says only that which is testable provides true knowledge. The scientistic claim is this: only that which is testable by science can be true. And yet there's great problems with that statement because it doesn't actually match its own requirements. That's not a statement that has come through a scientific process. It's not a statement of science. It's not a conclusion of testable experimentation. It is a claim about science. And so therefore, it is self-refuting. That is, once it's uttered, it cannot be true. It is absolutely false. I can't utter a word in English. That's an example of a self-refuting statement, because I spoke in English. So if I make a statement that only science can provide true knowledge, that statement can't be true on its own, because it's not a statement that's the conclusion of a scientific process. It is a statement about science. But not only that, maybe there's some common sense ways that we think that there's something more than just the natural order. Like, maybe thinking about that could tell us something about whether or not there's more than just the natural order. Like, what is happening as you've been thinking about that question? I hope that there's been some thinking that's gone on up to this point. Maybe it's just like, hey, when's this done? Lunch, I'm tapped out. Like, maybe that's what you've been, maybe you've been thinking things. What are those thoughts? Are those thoughts physical things that you can see, that you can touch, that you can taste, that you can sense in any physically sensible way? No, of course they aren't. But we all have a common sense idea, common sense intuition, that those thoughts are something. They somehow exist. They're not material. They're not physical. They're not natural. But they are something, aren't they? Or think about this. There's a thought experiment that was put forward by a philosopher named Frank Jackson. It's called Mary's Room. And Mary is this brilliant neuroscientist who knows everything there is possibly to know about the way the brain receives and understands color. Knows all the intricacies of all of the physical facts about how that process works. But Mary is in this room, and there is no color within the room, and Mary, in fact, is colorblind. And so while Mary knows everything there is possibly to know about how the brain, the eye, how all of that works to receive and to understand color, she's never experienced color in any kind of way. But then something miraculous happens. Somehow, some way, all of a sudden, Mary experiences color for the very first time. Now, when Mary experiences color for the very first time, did she learn anything new? I think our common intuitions are to say, yeah, of course she did. She experienced something that she had never experienced before, and while she may have understood all the neuroscientific intricacies of how the brain receives color, she learned something new when she experienced the redness of the apple. You see, we all have these ideas that there is, in fact, something beyond the natural, the physical, the material. And if that's the case, then maybe there's still a place to think about a God who might exist in a supernatural way. Maybe it isn't the case that we have to buy into scientism, that science is the only means by which we can come to true knowledge. Maybe we don't have to accept the notions of naturalism, that only the natural order is what exists. Maybe there's something more. Maybe first-person experience is real. You see, we could look at your brain. We could see correlations between certain thoughts and brain activity, but we could never understand what those thoughts are apart from your first-person expression. Without you telling us the thoughts, we would not know them merely by looking at the physical facts. And so what that tells us is there's something more going on than merely the physical facts. And so because of these sorts of things, maybe we don't have to accept wholeheartedly this notion of scientism and naturalism. Maybe we can actually take some steps toward the idea that it's not science or faith, but it's science and faith. And in fact, I think that's what our passage points us toward. In a helpful way, it's going to show us ways in which science and faith can relate to one another. You see, what this passage shows us on the front end is that there is a beginning. That there was a beginning to the universe. Verse 22 of chapter 8. The Lord possessed me. He's personifying wisdom all throughout this passage. And so the Lord possessed wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first acts of old. There's a starting point. There's a beginning. And what's interesting is that the 20th century has, and the scientific endeavor in the 20th century has shown us indications that the universe has a beginning. That there were some significant discoveries that were uncovered that led them to believe a couple of important pieces of information. It was first that the universe seemed to be expanding. It wasn't static, but it was rather expanding. And that not only was it expanding, but that it had a temporal starting point. It started at a point and began to expand. And so what that meant was the universe is not eternal. It hasn't existed in a steady state kind of way for all eternity. It had a beginning. It's not static. And that seems to cohere with the things that the Bible says about how God created all things out of nothing. There was a starting point. Like, maybe it's not the case that science and Christianity have to be at odds with one another. Maybe these discoveries actually affirm the Christian view of creation, that creation had a beginning, had a starting point. And here's why that matters. Whatever begins has to have a cause. It depends upon something. Something doesn't come out of nothing. That's a common intuition we all share. And so if it had a beginning, then there had to be a cause. Well, the universe seems to have had a beginning. And so therefore, there must have been a cause. And while that doesn't give us a leap to the God of the Bible, it does at least affirm that when you believe as a follower of Jesus that God created all things, everything we see and everything we don't see, if it's not God, he made it. That's not an irrational belief. In fact, science seems to hint in that direction that there is indeed a cause. But not only that, this passage shows us that the universe has an order to it. There are 11 verbs that are used in this passage to show us the orderliness of God's created work. That he set it up, that it had a beginning, that he brought it forth, that he made the earth, that he established the heavens. He drew a circle on the face of the deep. He made firm the skies above. He established the fountains of the deep. He assigned to the sea its limits. He marked out the foundations of the earth. He worked with wisdom like a master workman. And what this is hinting at is that there is an orderliness to God's creative endeavor. And what's interesting is, once again, through the 20th century, we've seen more and more realities that point us to a subtle and an exquisite fine-tuning of the universe that makes it possible for the universe to have a beginning and for life to exist. There are these physical constants, somewhere around 23 constants, that if they were just slightly different than they actually are, there could not have been a beginning, and there certainly wouldn't be life in the way that we think of it now. That the likelihood that life would exist is extremely improbable. And yet science shows us that it's like dials on a tuner are so finely tuned on these 20 different stations that it makes it just the right kind of place for life to exist. Maybe it's not the case that science and faith should be seen as at odds with one another. You see, we can actually learn a lot from science and from faith. This passage points us in that direction of seeing God's wisdom at work. The writer is calling us to be people who live wisely. And what it's pointing us to is as we think about these issues, we can live wisely by recognizing that science and faith can teach us many things. Wisdom is on display in the book of the world and the book of the word. Psalm 19 gives us this picture that describes all of creation as declaring the glory of God. All of creation is showing us something of God's majesty. And it's described as the book of the world. But there's also Psalm 19, the book of God's word, God's special revelation of himself, showing us who he is and what he's like. And what it's showing us is that we can look at both of those books, the book of the world and the book of the word, and we can learn and grow in wisdom as we do so, that we should be students of both of those books. And that's important because science can't provide for us all the answers that we want. There are all kinds of questions that science is not equipped to answer. If you were to go to a wedding, typically there's a wedding cake. Science and the processes of science can tell us a lot of things about that wedding cake. It can tell us dimensions, it can give us features, and it can talk about the chemistry that's involved in the ingredients as they interact with one another. It can tell us something about the organic life that goes into those ingredients to give us the cake that's before us. But there are important things that it can't tell us about the cake. What is the cake for? Who made the cake? Why is it here? You see, we need different kinds of resources to answer those sorts of questions. Or think about a boiling water in a tea kettle. The question that one person has said, you'd ask the question, why is the water boiling in the tea kettle? And there are all kinds of very appropriate answers to that question. Well, it's a phase transition from liquid to vapor. Or you could say, because I put the kettle on the stove. Or another answer to that question, why is the water boiling? Because we're going to have pour-overs during our prayer time together. You see, there are all kinds of questions that science is ill-equipped to answer. And so it can't be that it's science or faith. But instead, we ought to see it rightly as science and faith. And so what does this mean for us? Just in some practical ways. Like on the one hand, maybe you're here and you have these kinds of questions. You're skeptical about the things of God. You're wondering, you're curious. Maybe it's not the case that science rules out the Christian idea of God. Maybe it'd be worthwhile to explore the things of God over the next several weeks together. To see if Jesus really is who he claims. You see, because the scriptures tell us something about the very nature of why we're here. Science might tell us something of the mechanics of how it happened, but God in the book of his word explains and unpacks for us why it is that we exist and we're here. We're here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's where human flourishing is going to be found. And so maybe over the next several weeks as we pursue these questions together, it might be valuable to wrestle with the idea, is Jesus really who he claims? Is he really who he claims? Because if he is, then there's life to be had in him. There's purpose to be found in him. There's hope to be experienced through him. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, as we're walking through these verses and we're thinking about these ideas, it should lead us to a place of awe and worship. To think about the intricacies of God's work in the book of his world. The intricacies of how he put things together. We should be in awe not only there, but also in the intricacies of his great plan of salvation that we discover in the book of his word. That as we experience both of those realities, it should lead us to a place of awe and worship so that we might become a humble community together. That's what our world needs. That's what our city needs. Humility is virtually foreign to the world that we live in. And frankly, it's virtually foreign to the church as well. And as we encounter the gospel of Jesus, experience the grace, mercy, and kindness of God, might it change us from the inside out to become the kinds of people who are humble? You see, if we're going to become a safe place for people who are spiritually curious, to ask their questions, to raise their doubts, to wrestle with those kinds of things, then we're going to have to be humble. Humble people invite conversation. Humble people don't stand off as though they have all the answers, that they do no wrong, that they have it all figured out. Humble people will be the kinds of people who look more and more like Jesus. And as people encountered Christ, they were drawn to him, even when they disagreed with him. What might it look like for us to be so overcome by the grace of God in Christ that we become that kind of humble community? Because as we do that, we're going to have an opportunity to engage in the mission of Jesus in our city. Our friends, our coworkers, our classmates are all kinds of confused, just like we are. The questions that are being asked, the objections that are being raised, they're difficult to even know how to wrap our minds around them. And so to be a humble community together could actually open some doors of opportunity for the gospel message about Jesus. You see, because at the end of the day, it's all about him. Like, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week because we want to remember that Jesus is the very wisdom of God. This wisdom that's personified at the beginning of all things. It's Jesus. And so in this moment, we want to respond as an act of worship, being overcome by the amazing beauty of God's plan and design. To make a way that sinners like us could come to our senses, repent of sin, and return to our Heavenly Father. And that's made possible because of Jesus. His broken body and his shed blood that was done for us in our place as our substitute. And so because of those realities, we can actually come to this place of recognizing it. It's not science or faith. But maybe, just maybe, it could be science and faith. Let's pray. Father, we We ask that you would help us to think well about you. Like we want to think about you and think about all things in relation to you. We want you to be the center and the guiding light for all of our reflection about the culture in which we find ourselves. We want you to be at the center. We want our thoughts about our lives and about our world to match up with your reality. For that, we need help. And so would you illumine our minds and our hearts that we might see you for who you are, that we might walk in obedience with King Jesus. And in this moment, would you help us to experience something of your grace, mercy, and kindness in Christ? Would you overcome obstacles and barriers that are keeping men and women from trusting Jesus at his word? Would you help us to have our lives formed by the life of Jesus, that we might look more and more like him over time? And we pray all of these things by Christ's name. Amen.